Our scripture reading this afternoon, is Genesis chapter 38. Genesis chapter 38. The entire chapter is the text for the sermon, after which we will read briefly in Matthew chapter 1. Genesis chapter 38. And it came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned into a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua. And he took her and went in unto her. And she conceived and bare a son, and he called his name Ur. And she conceived again and bare a son, and she called his name Onan. And she yet again conceived and bare a son, and called his name Shelah. And he was at Kizib when she bare him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. And Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. And Judah said unto Onan, Go in unto thy brother's wife, and marry her, and raise up seed to thy brother. And Onan knew that the seed should not be his. And it came to pass, when he went in unto his brother's wife, that he spilled it on the ground, lest that he should give seed to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore he slew him also. Then said Judah to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, Remain a widow at thy father's house till Shelah my son be grown. For he said, Lest peradventure he die also, as his brethren did. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. And in process of time, the daughter of Shelah, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted, and went up unto his sheep shearers to Timnath, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And was told Tamar, saying, Behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnath to shear his sheep. And she put her widow's garments off from her, and covered her with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place, which is by the way of Timnath to Timnath. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given unto him to wife. When Judah saw her, he thought her to be an harlot, because she had covered her face. And he turned unto her by the way and said, Go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee. For he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, What wilt thou give me, that thou mayest come in unto me? And he said, I will send thee a kid from the flock. And she said, Wilt thou give me a pledge till thou send it? And he said, What pledge shall I give thee? And she said, Thy signet, and thy bracelets, and thy staff that is in thine hand. And he gave it her, and came in unto her, and she conceived by him. And she arose and went away and laid by her veil from her and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the kid by the hand of his friend the Adullamite to receive his pledge from the woman's hand. But he found her not. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, Where is the harlot that was openly by the wayside? And they said, There was no harlot in this place. And he returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. And also the men of the place said that there was no harlot in this place. And Judah said, Let her take it to her, lest we be ashamed. Behold, I sent this kid, and thou hast not found her. And it came to pass about 3 months after that it was told Judah, saying, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, hath played the harlot. And also, behold, she is with child by whoredom. And Judah said, Bring her forth, and let her be burnt. When she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, By the man whose these are, am I with child. And she said, Discern, I pray thee, whose are these, the signet, the bracelets, and staff. And Judah acknowledged them and said, She hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah, my son. And he knew her again no more. It came to pass in the time of her travail that, behold, twins were in her womb. It came to pass when she travailed that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, This came out first. And it came to pass as he drew back his hand that, behold, his brother came out, and she said, How hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee. Therefore his name was called Phares. And afterward came out his brother that had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was called Zara. So far we read God's holy word. There is one additional passage that we need to be aware of, found in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 contains a partial genealogy for the Lord Jesus according to the human nature. There is disagreement on exactly what was the significance of the genealogy, whether it's a genealogy of Joseph or Mary, and that isn't an issue at all for this sermon because it has to do with those after David. But if you look at this, what we want to read specifically is verse 3. And Judas, or Judah as we read it in the Old Testament, begat Phares and Zara of Thamar, or Tamar. And Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram. And so on we read. Verse 5, notice also, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rechab, or Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and then we see Jesse begat David, the king. It's that in particular that I call to your attention in connection with the text found in Genesis chapter 38. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, there are three that God brought into the line of Christ that are most unusual. The line of Jesus Christ, according to the flesh, is a line that extends from Adam through Noah and Shem, from Shem through the line of David, and from the line of David ultimately to Jesus. God determined that unbroken line, that covenant line, to be the line that would bring forth Christ in the flesh through the Virgin Mary. But God also determined the mothers who would be part of this line of Jesus. And we know some of them, of course, Eve, obviously, and Sarah, and Rebecca, and Leah, and Bathsheba. But in addition to those Jewish women, those Israelitish women, there are three that God brought into the line who were not at all part of Israel, who were in fact of the Canaanites and the Moabites of the land of Canaan. Tamar is one of them. Tamar, of whom was born Phares, of the line of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is worth our while to look at this to recognize that it is truly a wonder of grace that the line of Jesus Christ is preserved and that it produces the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It is a wonder of grace. You see that from this chapter. And the material in this chapter discusses horrible sins, astoundingly horrible sins, so that one might even wonder, is this proper sermon material that we would discuss the dreadful sins that are recorded here in Genesis chapter 38? My answer to that is, first of all, that God himself put it into the Scriptures. He put this chapter in the Bible not only, but he draws attention to Tamar as God draws attention to her in Matthew and points out that she is one of the mothers of the Lord Jesus Christ, along with Rahab and Ruth, that God took from the Canaanites. Not only did God put it in the Bible and draw attention to it, but the fact is that today we, as adults and covenant youth, are bombarded with the same sorts of iniquity. The world comes at us with this sort of material in the news, in its books and magazines, television, the internet, and even far worse than what you see here in this chapter. But the world glamorizes these sins. The world makes them to appear to be attractive. Even will make prostitution to be something beautiful and attractive. Whole movies have been made in which the main character is a prostitute and is made to appear as a beautiful woman, someone to be desired, someone that you might even imitate. So beautiful they present it. And I could wish that I could confidently say that our covenant youth have no interest in this, and that we as adults have no possibility of having it attract us. But the reality is we all have our sinful nature. And when the world makes these things to be beautiful, it does that exactly to entice us to enjoy and to be drawn in with them into these serious sins. The world again makes it to be something natural, something even beautiful. But the Scriptures give a totally different account. The Holy Spirit will show to us really how ugly this sin is, and that it is a sin to be avoided at all cost, and shows the vile consequences that God judges the sins of fornication, even finally judging it, so that a man is brought to the sin of incest with his own daughter-in-law. That's God's judgment. Committing a sin which everyone, even the world, knows is a vile iniquity. But keep in mind that that's not the main point of the sermon, is to discuss sin here and the grievous sin. The point is what God has done. And that's the point of bringing it into the Bible as well. God displays in this chapter how vile man is and how impossible it is that man could ever produce a Savior. But that God did. The sermon on this chapter might be entitled Salvation by Grace Alone, as revealed in the life of Judah and Tamar. That would be an appropriate theme for a sermon. But ours is very, very simple. Tamar, the Gentile mother of Christ. And that's what we considered this afternoon. Tamar, a Gentile mother of Christ. Notice in the first place, a covenant family mired in sin. A covenant family mired in sin. Secondly, a sovereign God ruling unto salvation. And finally, a gracious covenant maintained. A covenant family mired in sin, a sovereign God ruling unto salvation, and a gracious covenant maintained. A covenant family here is described as absolutely embedded, mired in sin. It starts with Judah. And the very first verse of the chapter says, "And it came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned into a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira." Judah was one of the 12 sons of Jacob, the fourth son of Leah, one of the 10 sons who in their wickedness, for which Joseph had rebuked them, sold their brother into slavery, and as far as they cared, into his death. The wickedness of these brothers was great, and Joseph not only rebuked them, but informed the father of them. And the wickedness was not something that they repented of, but eventually then, as we said, sold their brother into slavery. They nearly killed him. Their first plan was to kill him. But Judah said, "Why kill him? Let's sell him and get some money for him." And so they did. They sold him to a band of Ishmaelites traveling to Egypt. And then they had to go to their father, and they took the coat of Joseph and ripped it up and poured blood on it from a goat and said to the father, "We have found this. Is this the coat of your son, Joseph?" All of it, of course, a bold-faced lie. They lived in that lie for over 20 years. They lived that lie. And so when we read in chapter 38, verse 1, "And it came to pass at that time," that's what it's referring to. At that time, after they had sold Joseph into slavery, lied to their father, that Judah went away. This, what is recorded in this chapter, occurred in the approximately 22 years after they sold Joseph into slavery. And the first thing we read is he left his brothers. Judah did. Why did he leave his brothers? Was it perhaps because he didn't want to see his grieving father day after day? That he didn't want to have to continue living this lie and repeating the lie that they had spoken to their father Jacob? Whatever the reason, what's recorded in Genesis 38:1 is a serious sin. Judah left the sphere of the covenant. He left the church, is what he did, and went to live among the Canaanites. This is a grievous sin. The Canaanites were an accursed people. The descendants of Canaan who were of Ham, and those descendants of Canaan were cursed. Canaan and his family and his descendants were cursed by God. And now Judah leaves the sphere of the covenant. The New Testament will record in the book of Hebrews that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. That is, the church. We may not simply go off and live apart from the church of Jesus Christ. That's what Judah did. And then he went to the Canaanites. He found a friend there, Hira, the Adullamite. Probably a nice guy. Probably a great friend. Someone that would give you his shirt off his back, so to speak, that you could have a good time with. And someone who would be very generous to you and a good friend that you could talk with. But he was a Canaanite. And God called them to be separate from the accursed race. Not to become friends with them, but to keep himself unspotted and separate from them. Friendship with the world, says James, is enmity with God. And yet Judah went out and found friendship with the world, with an unbeliever, a Canaanite named Hira, the Adullamite. And that led to marriage with a Canaanite. He found a daughter of a man named Shua, and he married this man's daughter. Why did he marry her? Is it, as the world says, that he fell in love with her? Surely it's not because of her spiritual qualifications that he was attracted to her. She was a Canaanite, an unbelieving woman. Her name is not even given. And now he becomes unequally yoked in marriage with an unbeliever. And they have children. They have a son named Ur, and then another son named Onan, and another son named Shelah. Through the course of the years, Ur becomes old enough to have a wife. And Judah finds a wife, another Canaanite, for his son Ur. No attempt to get a wife for his son out of the covenant families, out of those that believed in God. He selects a Canaanite for his son Ur, and they are married. And the sins now begin to multiply in the next generation. Because by and by, Ur, we read, was in sin so great that we read, God killed him. God killed him. Now, the Bible doesn't say why, doesn't say exactly what the sin was, but you know that there are very few sins that men committed that God would simply kill them. We think of Sodom and Gomorrah and the iniquity of those cities, that it became so great that finally God poured out His fire, His brimstone upon them and destroyed them. Well, whatever sin it was that he committed, it was so horrible that God killed him. But now he has a wife, but he has no children. And so we read that Judah gives instruction to the second son, to Onan. In verse 8, Judah said to Onan, "Go in unto thy brother's wife and marry her, and raise up seed to thy brother." And Onan knew that the seed should not be his, and it came to pass when he went in to his brother's wife that he spilled it on the ground, lest that he should give seed to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore he slew him also. This was what is called a leveret marriage. A leveret marriage, the word lever, L-E-V-I-R, being the Latin word for husband's brother. Husband's brother. It was a marriage that God would later, in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 9, put into the laws of Israel. And the purpose of it is that God would hold before the people of Israel the covenant. And the covenant in the line of generations, and that their place in the land of Canaan was a place that was a picture of their place in heaven, and that they might never lose their place in Canaan, that their family would continue in their place in Canaan as a picture of our dwelling place in heaven. So that when a man died without having any children, it was God's command that the husband who died then, his brother, take the widow as his own wife, and that the first child that is born then would be his brother's child, and would therefore continue the covenant of his brother in the line of generations, that their place in Canaan would not be cut off. This is what God determined for Israel. And Judah understood enough of that, of course. He'd been raised in the sphere of the covenant, understood the covenant significance of the continued generations, and therefore said to Onan, "You take Tamar for your wife now, and raise up seed for your brother." But Onan refused. He would use Tamar for his own sinful pleasure, but he refused to have children with her. He prevented that because it wouldn't be his. And maybe he thought, "Why should I raise up seed to my brother? What's the point of that? And besides, I don't want any children now. They'd be a nuisance to me. Does that sound familiar? This is the world's reason for birth control. That they may have their sexual pleasures, but not have to bother with children. They cost too much money. And they're a nuisance to have around. They restrict me in my life as I want to do what I want to do. Whether it's a woman having a career or a young couple that wants to get ahead financially, we don't want to have children bogging us down, pulling us down financially. But you understand that this is a disregard, a despising of God's covenant, a refusal to raise up children within the sphere of the covenant, that those children whom God in the Psalms calls the heritage of Jehovah, He had no interest in that. And that kind of thinking can come into the church so that we begin to think a little bit like the world and say, children are expensive, and maybe when we get married we shouldn't have children right away, or maybe we should limit severely how many we have because, after all, it costs a lot of money. You want to know what the Lord thinks of that? The Lord thinks of a refusal to raise up children within the sphere of the covenant. He killed Onan. That's what He did. God hates that. That disregard, that despising of His covenant. He hates it that much. Well, then things get even worse. Judah lies and commits an injustice against Tamar. He said to her, "Go back to your father's house and wait until my other son, Shelah, is old enough to marry him. Just go there and wait, and I will call you when it's time to be married to him." But the real reason he gives in verse 11, lest, he said within himself, lest peradventure he, Shelah, his son, die also as his brethren did. He's worried that the Lord will kill his last child, his last son. He has no intention of giving his last son to Tamar for whatever reason. So he left her there, intending that she should die old and never have any children or family of her own. But leaving her, obviously a young woman, leaving her in a situation where she might well be inclined to commit adultery because she had no husband. Tamar sees that she is deceived, and she takes matters into her own hand. Shelah, the other son of Judah, becomes older, and now she plays the harlot, plays the part of a prostitute. If you ask why is this? What's the motive? The commentaries give all sorts of reasons. There is one that says it's lust. It's pure lust in her flesh that she wanted this. But that doesn't make any sense, because if that was the reason, she could have surely found other young Canaanite men if that's all she was interested in was fulfilling her lust. Another said she wanted revenge on Judah. That is surely a strange way for her to get revenge on a man by having a child from him. Another says this is a desire for children. This is simply a motherly instinct. But again, why this way? Why not then just go off with a Canaanite man and have a family of her own? No, the real reason is this. She desired a covenant seed. She sought to obtain children not merely from anyone, but from the family of Judah. This was her right. This is astounding. Here is a Canaanite woman who has some idea of the covenant significance of a family, and surely doesn't understand it as we understand it, and doesn't understand it as clearly as she would later on in her life, but she understood. She had the right to the covenant line through the family of Judah. Whatever her motive, the method is extremely sinful. She played the part of a harlot. Children, a harlot is a very wicked woman. God in this life has determined that there should be a husband and a wife who will live together all their life ordinarily, and that there is a special love between a husband and wife which is not to be shared with anyone else. But a harlot says, I don't care about any of that. I will be as a wife to many men and will love many men. That's what a harlot does, a very, very wicked thing to do. And Tamar played the part of a harlot. Took upon herself the garments of a harlot and went and sat in a place where she knew that Judah would be to play this evil, evil role. But Judah looks even worse. His wife died, and he is comforted, we read. And he will come down to oversee the shearing of the sheep. This is a time of feasting, because now, finally, after the year of taking care of those sheep, they can shear the sheep and sell it and get some money. And there's great joy, and there's feasting and drinking and, too often, drunkenness. And that's where he finds his comfort after his wife's death. He goes to where they are shearing sheep. And the life, the spiritual life of the sons of Jacob, of Judah here in particular, has degenerated so badly that when he sees a prostitute, a harlot on the side of the road, he goes up to her and begins to bargain for the privilege of coming into her, and is brazen in it, and will be willing even to leave his signet, which was a little roll that they could roll in the clay to leave a special mark that would be only for him, and the cord that attached it to his wrist and the staff that he was carrying. He was willing to leave that with her until the time that he could pay for what he was doing with a kid of the goats. And he does it. And then is not even ashamed to have a friend go and bring it, to tell a friend that I had a relationship with a harlot, and will you go pay for this? Will you take the kid of the goats and go and pay for it? So low has the life, spiritual life of Judah descended. This was a judgment. This is a judgment of God that brings him down to this dreadful sin, the sin of incest. God does that, you know. God punishes sin with more sin. That is the most dreadful kind of punishment that there is. When we fall into sin, we could wish that God would never do this for us, but that He would rather chasten us, whatever it takes. But do not let us go, so that we go farther and farther into our sin. This is when we become hardened in our sin, that God lets us go until we go farther down the road into greater wickedness. This is what He did. The events play out. In 3 months' time, it is told Judah that your daughter-in-law is with child. She has played the part of a harlot. And his conscience is so seared that he says, let her be burnt. Let her be burnt. Take her out and burn her for her fornication, for her unfaithfulness. Tamar quietly identifies him as the father of the child, the children within her. And it seems at this point he is smitten by God with the enormity of the sin, as he says in verse 26. Judah acknowledged them and said, she hath been more righteous than I. More righteous than I, because I gave her not to Shelah my son. And he knew her again no more. Dare we believe, dare we hope that at this point, the dreadful, dreadful life of abominable sin not only is turned, but that he repents. He repents of his sin and begins to walk in godliness. Because it's evident as the history goes on that he's a different man. This apparently was the moment that God used to turn Judah from his great iniquity. And Tamar gives birth to twin sons. You look at this and you say, how could it possibly come to this in a covenant family? A covenant family. Judah is the great-grandson of faithful Abraham and Sarah, stalwarts in the faith. Abraham, who obeyed God's command, even when God said, take thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and go offer him on an altar to me. Go do that. And Abraham went to do it. So faithful, so obedient he was to God. The one who, though God said, you will have the whole land of Canaan, never owned a foot of it except to buy a little cave in which to bury the dead. The one who separated himself from the people of the land and maintained his own unique camp, even though his nephew Lot went off and lived among the heathen. Abraham did not. And when it came time to have a wife for his covenant son, Isaac, Abraham didn't think about having a wife from the Canaanites. He sent his servant far away with an oath. Take back a covenant wife for my son Isaac, and do not bring him away from the land of Canaan. You must swear an oath to me that you will do this. And now here is Judah, three generations later, sunken into such depravity. Again, a covenant family, not a heathen family. This is what you expect in the world. This is a family of the church of Jesus Christ. And yet you understand that God is always just. And you can see the sins of Judah as you look back in the generations, and you can trace some of those same sins going back. Abraham, recall, had sometimes put the covenant line in jeopardy. When God had promised to Abraham, Abraham, I will continue my covenant with you through Sarah. And yet, he thought he could do it through Hagar. And took another wife, Keturah. And then when they went off to Egypt, which he had no business going there, forsaking the land of Canaan where God told him to live, going off into Egypt, he let it be believed that Sarah was not his wife, but his sister. And thereby just putting in jeopardy the very covenant line that God said, I will establish my covenant with you through Sarah. Abraham was putting the covenant line in jeopardy. Isaac did the same, but in a different way. He indulged Esau. Esau could do no wrong. And even though Esau showed no interest in spiritual things, only in hunting and fishing and the things of this world, and though Esau married wicked Canaanite women, yet Isaac still tried to give him the blessings of the covenant. Still tried to give him those blessings. And then when it came time to find a wife for Jacob, he sent him off. Go find a wife from my family off in Ur of Chaldees and in Haran. And so he left Canaan, the place where God told them to dwell, to find a wife, Jacob did. And Jacob's sins compounded the problems as he chose his wife based purely on the eyes. He fell in love with a young girl. And though she was in the sphere of the covenant, he closed his eyes to the fact that she was not a spiritually minded girl at all. She worshipped idols. But that's the one he wanted. Leah didn't look good to him, though she was more God-fearing. No, he must have Rachel. And when the plan was failed, he was willing to take two wives in disobedience to the God's command. And then to marry besides concubines. Four wives. And he ruled his house very poorly. And failed properly to raise his sons in a house divided by four wives. So that dreadful sins arose in his family. Simeon and Levi were guilty of cold-blooded murder of an entire city. Reuben committed fornication with one of the concubines of his father. And Jacob said nothing until he was on his deathbed. Judah goes off on his own and even marries a Canaanite woman. And we read nothing of a rebuke from Father Jacob. And then there are Judah's own sins. Horrible example for his own children. This is how it comes to it, that a covenant family progressively walks down greater and greater iniquity until they are this deeply mired in sin. But know this, that over all this vile iniquity, there is a sovereign God ruling unto salvation. God is sovereign over all this. Let there be no doubt about that. The Bible is absolutely clear on the sovereignty of God over all things. Isaiah 46, one of the best passages I know of in Scripture that captures the sovereignty of God and His plan. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, God speaks this, "I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Isaiah 45, God says, "I make peace and create evil. Is there evil in the city?" says Amos in chapter 3. "Is there evil in the city, and the Lord hath not done it?" God does not merely give permission, so to speak. He does not merely allow that there will be evil. It's in His plan. He determines it. And in such a marvelous way that I cannot comprehend, I cannot explain it. There, God is absolutely sovereign. And yet when we commit the sins, we are responsible, not God, because we do what we want. This is exactly what we do. Our will. And yet God is in control. Genesis 38 is in the Bible because God determined that it should be in the Bible. But you understand, the events of Genesis 38 occurred because God determined them. Every single part of it. And you see God sovereignly ruling here. God does in all things. God rules over sin, and God oftentimes will rule in such a way that He overcomes our sins and our weaknesses in spite of ourselves. No one, not one covenant father or mother would dare to say, "I have raised my children properly." Not one. But a very foolish person would ever say such a thing. Because no one is completely faithful in raising their children. And yet, in spite of our shortcomings, in spite of our sins, God is still pleased to gather from our children His church. In spite of our weaknesses. Not because we've done such a good job, but in spite of our sins. And it can even happen that children, young people, will stray far and walk in some dreadful sins. And yet God, by His sovereign grace, can turn them so that they become faithful members of the congregation. That happens too. God rules and overrules in matters of sin. And God also rules through sin. He uses sin for His purposes. And not because He ever puts His approval upon the sin. He never ever does that. And yet, the sins can somehow be in His plan, in His purpose, that it works exactly the way He determined it. And that for the good of His church. God's hand is here in judgment. In His judgment, He brings His judgment upon Jacob and his family and upon Judah and his family as God was giving them over into their sin, as we talked about that. This is a punishment, a way for God to chasten. He can, of course, at any moment chasten us and make us to sit up and think about the way that we're going. And yet He can also, if we are hardened and we will not listen, He can say, well, all right, go ahead a little farther and go ahead a little farther until we walk in dreadful iniquity. This is what He's doing. This is a chastisement. The chastisement of a father upon his children. And Judah knew it. She is more righteous than I. He knew that God was chastening him. God was teaching them many things. God was showing them that Jacob's family could not stay in the land of Canaan. They would soon be swallowed up. They would intermarry with the wicked. They would become part of the nations of Canaan. They would soon exist no longer as a separate covenant people of God. God would soon lead them out of Canaan into Egypt because they could not abide there in Canaan. God rules. And God gives us this chapter exactly to teach us, as covenant parents. Teach us in regard to the calling that we must have with regard to our children. We must have a great concern that our children live the antithesis. A great concern for who are their friends in life. A great concern for whom they marry in this life. A great concern. If this chapter doesn't show us that, then we are totally blind to the effect of godless friends and godless marriages. This is what God means to impress upon us by this chapter. And though we cannot set up marriages as Abraham established that, brought a wife for Isaac and said, this is your wife. Yet, we must have a great concern for this. And our concern must not be merely physically, can he provide for my daughter? Or will she be the kind of wife that will be a good wife to my son? Are they compatible? Do they love each other? That's not our first concern. The first concern is spiritual. What kind of a husband is this? What kind of a wife will she be from a spiritual point of view? And parents must direct their children to pursue a godly husband and to find a God-fearing wife. And that's why we look and we say to our children, and you look first in the line of the covenant. And you look, therefore, first, right here. Right here. Surely there are others that God brings in for the blessing of the church, but you start here in the line of the covenant. And in the line of other believing families in the covenant. The tragedy is that the consequences of how we raise our children, by the time we see it, it's too late. You can't bring them back into the home. You can't start over when they're 18 or 20 years old. It's finished. And you can warn and you can admonish and you can try to give more instruction. But really, if you're going to start at age 20 to teach them whom they ought to marry and what kind of person, it's too late. Far too late. So we must teach them. We must warn them by our own lives as well as our instruction. We must instruct them. How sad, how utterly sad If children leave the house and follow the ways of the world, as Judah was walking, and that their children will run in the paths of unrighteousness, so that grandparents are thoroughly embarrassed by the lives of their own grandchildren and have to make excuses for their own grandchildren because they live in iniquity. That's what it was like. The text is a warning about what we teach our children. God warns us through the dreadful, dreadful judgment brought upon this covenant family. But there is also this, a striking evidence of God's sovereignty is that He makes Tamar to be a mother in the line, not merely of Israel, but in the line of Jesus Christ. This is what God does. Because the reality is that the birth of the children from Judah in his wretched sins and Tamar in her iniquity is that twins are born. And one of those sons is Phares. And he's listed in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He's one of the ancestors, and she is therefore one of the ancestors of the Lord our Savior. Tamar is in this marvelous way grafted into the covenant and into the line of Jesus Christ. And what are we to think of this? It gives new significance to the truth that Jesus Christ made Himself to be of no reputation. Of no reputation. Not merely that He took upon Himself human flesh and became one with us, but He took upon Himself flesh from Judah and Tamar. Those are His ancestors. He made Himself of no reputation. And this illustrates the absolute sovereign control that God had of this, because it indicates again that it is totally impossible that man should produce a Savior. Man could not. This chapter indicates that the covenant line, the family that was supposed to bring forth the Savior, was so mired in sin that it was ready to be cut off. And yet God sovereignly, wonderfully, directed history in such a way that He preserved the line of Jesus Christ. And all of that for the sake of God's covenant, that His covenant might be continued, be established. God maintains His covenant in every aspect of that covenant. He does so in the selection and in the preservation of the people, the covenant seed. The covenant people of God are chosen by God. And again, this chapter brings this out, because sometimes we can say, well, why does God choose this one to be a part of His covenant and not that one? Why Jacob and not Esau? And sometimes the idea is, well, there is a condition. They all have the promises, but there's a condition. And though if they therefore fulfill the condition, then the covenant continues with them. And I say, where in all of this do you see someone fulfilling a condition of obedience? Where do you see someone that's better than others that says, God would say, well, I can see why He continued His covenant with Judah. It's not there. It's God's own good pleasure. He chooses whom He wills. And normally God chooses in the line of continued generations. And yet God can also elect His people in a family that where a person will be born into a family that is ungodly, unbelieving, and bring them into the covenant and engraft them into the covenant as He does here with Tamar. But either way, it's election that governs God's covenant. And this history, more than anything else, makes it plain that it's not because the covenant people are worthy of having the covenant maintained with them. That's not why. but it's God's own good pleasure. In sovereign grace, He preserves the elect. And they persevere in that not because they are willing. We are prone, every one of us, to all the sins. That's what we confess in the Heidelberg Catechism. Do you believe that? I am prone to every sin. Also here. Also these sins. We don't raise ourselves up in holy horror and say, I would never do such a thing. I am prone to every wickedness. Every wickedness. That's what we confess. But God sovereignly, graciously preserves His people. And when we sin, He turns us back in the way of repentance and confession. Who cannot see that salvation is all of grace? That there isn't any room for any one of us to boast that somehow we are better. We deserve to be in the covenant where others do not. What a foolish thing even to think. This glorious covenant of grace God establishes and maintains through a mediator. And He does that right here in Genesis chapter 38 by preserving the line. A line through Judah, mind you. This is what God determined. Judah would be the one through whom the line would run. A family that deserved only to be cut off in their generations because so evil they were. And it looked as though that's where the way it was going. That He had three sons. Two of them are dead already by their iniquities. And one more is no better than the others. It looks as though the line of Judah will be cut off. And yet, God preserves the line through Tamar, a Canaanite woman. He preserved the line of Judah. And in so doing, God not only preserved the line of Judah, but He preserved the line of the mediator of the covenant. And God establishes and maintains His covenant only through that mediator. No one deserves the Savior that God has given. God gives His Son graciously. The Son offered Himself upon the cross for the sins of His people. And no one can say, well, I deserve to be one for whom He died. Not one of us could ever say something like that. But it is through that suffering, through that sacrifice for sin, that the covenant is established. Not by our work, but by the work of the Savior Jesus Christ. There the covenant is realized and maintained through His power. And it's from that cross that the grace comes that forgives us. And that turns us away from our sins into obedience. That's what God did for the likes of Judah and Tamar. And for the likes of you and me. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Thou art God. And we thank Thee that in Thy goodness, Thou dost preserve Thy covenant and the covenant seed. Because we can see that it's not of us, never was and never will be. And that's our hope. Preserve, O Lord, Thy covenant, even as Thou didst preserve the line of the Savior and give us that glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. So continue that covenant in our generations, that we may live with Thee forever in heaven. This is our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.